Would you please open your Bibles tonight, first of all, to the book of 2 Samuel 24. Let me just take a couple of moments and set the plate again this evening. Last week, in evaluating God's moral threshold, I asked the question, when does sin become painful? When does sin become painful? And is there any way that we can objectively determine what God's moral threshold is? I also asked a follow-up question, how many sins does it take for a man to be qualified as a sinner? And the answer was one. And I got to thinking through the week on that subject again and again this evening. I'm sitting here amazed, really amazed, when I look back to how we formed the teaching last week. Adam and Eve, according to what the scriptures say in the book of Genesis, did but one transgression. Just one. It's all that was recorded. Just one. And when I started thinking about that, I couldn't help but thinking about the great characteristic of the long-suffering of God and wonder why it was that in that particular instance, the long-suffering of God did not override that one occasion where Adam sinned. Just one time. We looked at that naughty issue last week. We looked in Psalm 5 and got a evaluation of God's moral threshold. We saw God in the garden, and over again, the word not appeared. Genesis 2:17, Genesis 3, verses 3 to 6. Then we looked with regard to God in government there in 1 Samuel 13 with regard to Saul. And there again, there's where Saul is concerned. On the very first occasion of the man's sin, the very first occasion, God determined to remove the kingship from him on the occasion of the very first instance. The very first instance of sin recorded in the human race, God removed the blessing from Adam and Eve. He thrust them out of that garden. And then when we think about all of that, and we come and we fast forward into the church era, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week, and we spent just a little bit of time looking at the incident that occurred in that church, where even from the time of Adam's transgression and Saul's transgression down to the New Testament church, the opinion in the hearts of God's people by the time we get to the early church had become distant or had traveled a bit further with regard to their ability to tolerate sin, because one of the things that Paul did was chide them for their tolerating the evil that was in the church family, that incident of immorality, and that they would do so on the premise of some kind of a weird superiority, the ability to maybe, in their enlightened frame of mind, simply look past it. Comparatively, and I'm sure in the city of Corinth, what the man was doing probably was very much obscured with all of the other immorality and vices that were going on in the city at the time. But by the time we get to the first century in the church itself, the opinion about sin had softened some, apparently. And when we read into that that place in the Scripture where a little leaven leavens a whole lump, just a little bit, if that had not been checked, then predictably there would have been probably added incidents. There would have been difficulties for church leadership in trying to single out individuals, maybe picking and choosing this sin or this sin to deal with and overlooking others. And there the charges of partiality may have been leveled. But all that aside, we come to 2 Samuel and we think about this. And remember the solution that God had for the Corinthian church. The solution was to cast that person out, put the leaven out. And the question we left last week was, what's one person's indiscretion among so many others? One person. Surely one person, one sin in one person in one church cannot possibly have a degenerating effect on others around them. But we look in 2 Samuel 24. David takes a census here. And it says in the first verse, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. He wants to know the number of the people according to what we read in verse number 2. Joab said in the third verse, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, a hundredfold, and that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? Seems to be just a little bit of a problem there with David. Just a little problem. Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab, and the census went forward. Now, the aftermath. Verse 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very, and here's the key word, very foolishly. I'm going to spend just a few minutes tonight talking about foolishness and folly. David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Go and say to David, thus saith the Lord, I offer three things, thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. The choices were, verse 13, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Three choices. 7 years of famine, 3 months of running, and 3 days of pestilence. Now all this, these choices are put before David because his sin, the sin of one man, will it have any degenerating effect on anybody else around? David said, I am in a great strait. Verse 14, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 men. That's incredible. When you think about that, you may accurately evaluate God's tolerance for sin. One man's sin affected 70,000 other men. The angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. 70,000 men. The result of a little leaven, one person's sin. You know, there is this deep theological teaching that springs out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 concerning the sin of Adam that links to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Genesis 3 finds Adam sinning. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we find that death passed on all men because all sinned in Adam. We look at 70,000 men who had died as a result of David's transgression, but consider the broad and comprehensive consequences of Adam's sin in every generation since Adam's time to the present day. Men are born in sin because of one person's transgression. I may then rightly evaluate and observe objectively what God's tolerance for sin is. Now, I will also make this observation that Adam's sin was not an abominable sin. If comparatively speaking, I mean, there was no murder committed. There was not any other gross crime. But, you know, even as I say that, I wonder if that isn't a softening or a departure from God's sentiment concerning sin. What, after all, what difference comparatively is the difference between murder and disobedience in the eyes of God when sin is sin? And as I read through these various passages, I keep coming back to this notion that the problem with the toleration issue has to do with the erosion of people's opinion concerning sin. And it seems like every generation removed from Adam to the present day has an increased slide away from God's position concerning sin. I read this past week in the newspaper. And this may be of interest to some of you who may be quietly, silently thinking this in your heart. It's very pragmatic and very effective. There's a church in Plumborough. I think it's called something like the Pittsburgh East Church. I'm not just sure what the full name of it is. But I read this article. It had a big splash in the newspaper where they had gone to nightclubbing. Right there in the newspaper. Christian nightclub. And the rationale for it is typical of our generation. The perception is that it works. It's very pragmatic because they will announce the starting statistics in the youth group of the church. They will now say that since we've gone to this motif of the nightclub where we have the raucous rock, Christian rock band in, and we have a bar in the fellowship hall, a food bar. They're not bringing or serving booze. It's a food bar and the like. But everything except the vice, small v, is absent from the process. And it is called by the youth pastor and the leadership of the church as a nightclub. And it's justified on the basis of pragmatics. The size of the youth group has doubled in the brief time that they initiated till this present day. And furthermore, it is demonstrated, or the testimony of some who were interviewed, was that it has resulted in changed lives of so many young people. And as I read the article, I put the paper down on my lap, I laid my head back, and I said to myself, changed from what to what? Changed from what to what? And as I thought a little bit further on it, that whole notion and that's commonplace today, has come about because of a slide in the sentiment among God's people where there is no longer an agreement with God as what constitutes sin. And may I just say that however arbitrary people choose to make it, anything that is advocated that takes on a nature that is totally inconsistent with the holy nature of God, eventually, if not immediately, eventually leads to sin. No matter how pragmatic it may be, no matter how effective it may appear to be. And we find this idea in Numbers 25, if you'll look there for a minute. Numbers 25. Now, this place in Numbers 25, that is particularly the third verse, has a historical background that traces back to Exodus 32. Verse 1 says, Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, as I think about this, it seems to me that some people died as a result of this. Connected with this incident, verse 9 says that 24,000 people perished. Now, trace this back for a minute. The fourth verse, the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now apparently, in spite of everything that was now about to happen, this person, this one person, had a different viewpoint about what was acceptable concerning sin. And unabashedly brought this woman in the sight of everybody. He didn't do it in a corner. He brought this woman in. They brought him in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Verse 9 says, those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000. One man here, in spite of everything that was happening, in spite of the anger of God, decided that there would be a public display contrasting that. And of course, it resulted in his death. Now, with that in mind, look at Joshua 22:17. Joshua 22:17. Great passage there in the book of Joshua, the 22nd chapter. But I look at the 17th verse. And here again, the 17th verse has the historical narrative back to the same passage that we were reading from. The question that's asked, is the iniquity of Peor, Baal Peor, too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. the actions of a small group, the actions of one individual, have a profound effect upon the lives of others. It says, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. Take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of our Lord our God. Now, the 20th verse then says this. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on, next word, all the congregation? That man perished not, next word, not alone in his iniquity. Little. Was that sin so little? Was that so small and insignificant? So again, may I just ask this, how much can or how much ought one take, tolerate? Can the amount of leaven in a person's life ever be so minuscule as to be insignificant? The question comes back to you and to me as we begin this year. In light of what we studied this morning in the morning service, how much sin are you willing to tolerate in your life? Now, there may be, from time to time, profound ignorance as to what may constitute sin on any occasion. There may be other times where your viewpoint or my viewpoint concerning something in my life does not square with God's interests. And it may reveal that I'm soft on a certain sin, and I'm willing to tolerate something. May I say that if I adopt that perspective of sin and allow for just a little smidgen of it in my life, do you realize that it will have an effect on you? It will. And as that is true, the same goes forth from every other family in the church. If we tolerate even a small bit of leaven in our lives, it will, by and by, leaven the whole lump. One person, one small, comparatively so, small, insignificant sin, will spread through the group. Now, when we look at this, we can find that God's perspective of this whole thing is found in the word not. We read there in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, sin not. Zero tolerance for sin on the heart of God. And in the context here, Achan reinforces the potential of the little, relatively or comparatively, to affect the whole. Is that not the same truth that we find again in that Corinthian church? We looked at 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, where that one little catch-all verse says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. The life of one person affects the life of every other person. When one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. It's that way. The fellowship is just that way. So when it comes to the threshold of pain over sin, it's not at all, never at all, a question of how much you and I are able to tolerate, but how much should you tolerate? And the answer to that question is, and it must be in perfect agreement with God. The answer to the question is, God tolerates none. That's his viewpoint. God tolerates none. Now, remember, whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point is guilty of all. Sin not. Now, let me ask you this about folly. We looked at God's moral threshold in the garden, in government, and among the governed. Tonight, let me just take a few minutes and look at three other areas before we go home this evening. The area of greed, gratification, and thirdly, the into the area of for lack of a better word, gross sin. First of all, let's look at greed. We saw there in Joshua. Go back to the 7th chapter of Joshua. Folly, F-O-L-L-Y, is the word that we focus on for a few moments this evening. Folly. Joshua 7 and the 15th verse. It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Folly in Israel is a word that means it's wicked, it's shameful, it's disgraceful, and it's senseless. With Achan, it amounts to this. Before they went to Jericho, everybody in the war party was instructed that none of the possessions of the inhabitants of Jericho belong to you. They are dedicated to the Lord. So God says, don't even pick up a dime. Not one little dime. Not one. It's all dedicated to the Lord. Every bit of it. Achan goes in. You know the story. He finds some things that appealed to him greedily, picks them up, takes them back to his tent, stuffs them under the rug in the tent, and hides them. On the next occasion for battle, now keep in mind, and this is amazing to me, and it underscores the teaching of that truth of Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin resulted in the ruin and condemnation of all sin. David's census resulted in the death of 70,000. The immorality concerning the Midianites resulted in a plague that killed 24,000. Although it was a minority that was engaged in. Here's Achan, one man now, one man out of the whole army of Israel who went and stuffed things under a rug, so to speak. During the Battle of Jericho, there is recorded not one casualty. Now, that's saying something. The men who were behind the walls of Jericho were not novices. They were battle-tested. You look at historical tradition. Those men were fierce warriors. But they were holed up behind Jericho. And I guess battle commanders in that day, like our own day, would reasonably calculate a certain percentage of casualties weighed against the immensity of the obstacle before them. So they will build into their battle plan certain percentage of men who will die in the process. But when it came to Jericho, not one single casualty among the Israelite army. The walls come down, Jericho is destroyed, and on the next occasion, on a lesser military target, 36 men would die. And they would die disgracefully. And I would say disgracefully because they died with their backs to the enemy. How that happened? Why did it happen? Because of one man's sin. He wrought folly in Israel. Not only those 36, but every member of his household perished with him on this day. Folly. May I ask, how much folly are you willing to tolerate? Is your viewpoint, does it square with God's estimation of folly? The whole thing that drove that sin was pure, plain, and simple greed. He saw something he didn't have. He wanted it. He took it in spite of what he knew to be right. He took it. And there were consequences. There were consequences. Now, again, think back with me just a little bit. Why wouldn't the gracious God simply rebuke Achan through Joshua's leadership? Come to the tent door. Say, look, Achan, you've confessed that you've done it. Let's give me the stuff back. Let's take it over to the temple. Bring it all out. Every bit of it. Promise not to do this again. And everything will be square. But no. No, there was no such negotiation. As soon as the sin was discovered, the execution of the penalty was accomplished. And so as a result of greed, not only did one man suffer, but his family, and 36 other families suffered with him. 36 others. It removed the hand, the empowering hand of God from off the people of Israel. Now, Brother Hosh said again tonight, and it's a truth that we should never let get away from our hearts. God never changes. Now, that's a good thing for us. But He never changes in His dealing with people, good or bad. And if we would have the favor of God upon us as individuals and as a church family this year, we must take very great care that our tolerance for folly in Israel is zero. Sin not. Zero. Sin not. You say, well, look, it's not realistic because we're human. And I agree with you. It's a hard thing not to sin, but it's not impossible. And I'm not preaching sin, the eradication of the sin nature. I'm just saying that sin is a choice since you've been redeemed. There are times, however, when you get snuck up on and you sin thoughtlessly, and that's true. But you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate. There is greed. You think about this in 1 Samuel 25. And you can see again how different people think than God does. 1 Samuel 25. Greed again. 1 Samuel 25, and I just look for the sake of time at the 25th verse. You have the man by the name of Nabal. It says, "For as his name is," verse 25, "so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. "But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send." What Abigail is saying. God inserted her at this point in time in her life to prevent David from coming and taking revenge upon Nabal. Nabal had, out of greed, refused to accommodate David's servants in spite of their generosity toward him. He sends them back. And he sends them back in shame. So David is seeking revenge. David's tolerance level for sin. By the way, David's tolerance level for sin was zero. You remember when he became king and Nathan showed up at the door and Nathan began to spin that little proverb about the unrighteous man who stole a man's last lamb, and David predictably was angry over it and right away wanted to exact revenge. Toleration for sin was zero. Sometimes people's toleration for sin is zero when it concerns other people, but not necessarily themselves. They're more gracious to self than they might be to others. But here's Nabal. Fool is his name. I don't know if that's something his mother saw in him when he was a young child. She hung out on him. I don't know. Don't care to speculate on that. But, you know, the name Nabal means, he's said here in the text, churlish. He's evil. Hard and obstinate. Belligerent. Just the kind of guy that if he lived next door to you on an everyday basis and you had to deal with him, he'd be the kind of guy that you would say, not that you would do this, you would say, he needs a smacking today. You know, you look out and he kicks his dog all around the yard, or he kicks his cats, and his wife comes out and she gives him burnt toast and he smacks her in the face, and you watch the guy and you say, wow, he needs a smacking. That's the kind of guy Nabal was. I'm not saying you do that, but that's what kind of fellow he was. May I point out to you that... that according to what we see in verse number 33, as a result of Abigail's intervention, David gave him some slack. David said to Abigail, verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand." David cut him some slack. He was willing to let Nabal slide. But you know, God didn't. God did not cut him any slack. If you look over at verse 37, "It came to pass in the morning that when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died." David was willing to give him some slack. God wasn't willing to give any, because God's tolerance for sin is zero when it comes to things like greed. We don't have the time to explore anything further, but let me just encourage you along this line of thought. As we begin this new year, we all acknowledge our weakness and our frailty as human beings. Everybody has that in common. The pastor, the deacons, and the people of this church all share human frailty. Nobody in here is perfect, and we ought not to have the expectation of perfect while we're here on this side. But day by day, progressively so, we ought to be marching on toward that state. When once we're in Jesus' presence, then of course glorification takes care of the sin problem. Until then, let's determine that we will have a zero tolerance for even the slightest sin in our own hearts. In our own hearts. Let nothing find a resting place in our own souls. Not a thing. And on those occasions, and inevitably there will be, on those occasions where you or I fall, then let's remember that we have a gracious advocate. And deal with that sin immediately, so that it not disrupt for any length of time our fellowship with our Savior. Our relationship can never be disjointed, but our fellowship can. And if we refuse to do that, may I say that just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If your fellowship with Christ grows cold because of your refusal to deal with any small amount of sin in your heart, it will have an effect upon everybody else. Same with me, same with you. So let's begin 2009, determined by the grace of God to agree with God when it comes to sin. To agree with God when it comes to sin. By the way, remember this. How many times did you have to sin before you qualified for the blessings of Calvary? How many times did you have to sin before you qualified? Just once. Just once. That's what God thinks of sin. Just one necessitated the death of the Son of God. Just one sufficient to hang him on the cross. But thank God he did. And all of our sins and all of our iniquities on him were laid. Would you pray with me? And then Dan, if you would come back up here to the platform and lead us in a concluding hymn number 80. Bow your heads with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, bless the people of God here at Grace through the coming year. May we live life one day at a time, but may we live life every day with you. Help us in this for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.